Let me pray once more to commit our time looking at God's word. Father, through your word, please speak to us. Please help us to focus, to concentrate, and to hear things, not that this minister has to say, but that you have to say to us. I pray that we'd hear your word, understand it well, and take on board wonderful things about your grace that we can live by and really actively accept in our lives and understand well to know you better and to follow you more truly. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, on the 8th of September 1988, five young people aged 14 to 22 were involved in what must be one of the worst crimes that you might have heard about. They kidnapped a young 20-year-old woman named Janine Boulding. They kidnapped her at knife point, they hijacked her car, and then they drove to Minchinbury, just very close by to us, in fact, to bring it closer to home. And then Janine was drowned in that dam. So that happened very close by. I'm sure some of you will remember that and remember those times, especially being this close to Minchinbury. And it was a truly shocking thing to hear about and to reflect on as well. Bronson Blessington was the youngest member of that group of young people. He was 14 years of age. He was the one who pulled the knife on Janine at Sutherland when they accosted her and forced her into the back of her own car. All five of those young people were found guilty in the courts. They were sentenced to life imprisonment, with the judge saying that their crimes were so barbaric that he recommended that all parties never, ever be released. And the Boulding family never forgave them for their crimes. Both parents have since died. There's still a brother that's still around. Well, in 2020, Eternity News magazine, we used to get those magazines and have them in the foyer, but the magazine closed in April of this year. In 2020, they put out an article called "The Murderer Who Found Jesus in Jail." And it was Bronson Blessington. He became a Christian, but not even recently. He became a Christian at the age of 16, which is only 2 years after the events that we've just talked about. So it was back when he was 16 years old. And the article describes Bronson's background leading up to that crime, and it also speaks about his remorse ever since becoming a Christian, his complete remorse at that, at those events and his part in it. And it says that he prays for the Boulding family every day. And apparently he's done some study through the Anglican College, Moore College, and he's corresponded with Simon Manchester, a pretty well-known Anglican minister, after listening to one of his sermons. After some dialogue, Simon Manchester said this about Bronson: "The Lord, in his wisdom and mercy, has seen fit to save him and to begin to use him," because he runs Bible studies in jail, and it's the first question he'll ask you is if you're a Christian, apparently. So let me read what Simon has to say again. "The Lord, in his wisdom and mercy, has seen fit to save him and to begin to use him. So I have to bow my head at that point and say, well, you know, why should I condemn him if the Lord has not condemned him?" Now that takes you to a pretty interesting point in your head and in your heart to respond to that statement. And I wonder how you are responding to hearing all of that. See, I wonder if there's a part of you that feels very uncomfortable about that, because perhaps thinking that's a bit naive to think that there's real change in someone so violent. I wonder if that's a thought that comes to your mind. I wonder if the thought is, well, he's just trying to get out of jail, and so he's just saying these things to get off scot-free. I wonder if you're appalled at the thought that there should be mercy for someone whose crime is just so gargantuan. See, this is where we're going this morning in our heads and our hearts and minds as we think about this passage. Because it's the challenge that we face in accepting this idea of grace in all of its uncomfortable nature. And it's a little bit scandalous to our way of thinking at lots of points. And that's where this passage goes. The context is there in verses 1 and 2. In verse 2, the Pharisees and teachers of the law are muttering to themselves, and they say, this man, they're talking about Jesus, this man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them, and it's appalling to them. It's scandalous. How can he accept people of this caliber into his presence? They're reacting to the people that Jesus keeps company with. And it's like there's no understanding of the capacity of God's grace towards others that they are facing. Their idea of God's grace is such a limited one. And you see, the question that's arising here is, how big is your understanding of God's grace? That's the question that's behind what's going on in this passage that these people have to face. And that's the question that we have to face too in our lives. How big is your understanding of God's grace? And so the rest of this whole chapter is Jesus' response to that. That's why we read the whole chapter, because if you look at this three parables, if you look at the start, they just keep on going. It's within the same conversation. He's saying all of this, and this is his response to the religious leaders muttering about who Jesus keeps company with. Well, the first two parables just make one overwhelming point. One lost sinner, even just one, really matters. That's a great starting point, don't you think? Isn't that a great place for Jesus to start? That just gets me there. And so Jesus tells the story of a lost sheep that a shepherd left all of his other sheep to find. And Jesus makes the point that the shepherd is joyful about that one lost sheep returning. Shepherd is God. The sheep is sinners returning that he has found and he's brought back. And that image of a shepherd should be a familiar one for the religious leaders from Old Testament scriptures, that they would have known, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, quite a well-known verse that people will know. But way back in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis 48, you hear about Joseph speaking of God as his shepherd. It's a really well-known theme that's there. And Jesus interprets this parable explicitly. He doesn't just say the story. He wants them to get the meaning of the story. So Jesus interprets it for them. He says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You see, one lost sinner really matters. God cares for that one sinner. And there is great joy when that sinner returns. And that's the great thing that comes out of those two stories. Sinners coming to Christ should elicit such great joy in God's people. But the religious leaders aren't like that. They're sort of frowning at what's going on. Well, one parable isn't enough to make that point. Jesus reiterates the whole point once again with the parable of the lost coins, and he makes good and sure to explicitly explain that parable as well in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner matters. It's so encouraging that that's the first thing that Jesus responds to with their reaction. It just tells me that God cares about the one. That's a great thing to hear. That's what we all want to know, isn't it? So if you are that one lost sinner, you need to know that you are not beyond the reach of God's mercy and grace. And there's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that truly turns to God. Well, what a great first point. Jesus turns his attention to a longer story. It's been called the story of the prodigal son, but Tim Keller, a famous minister in America, liked to call it the story of the prodigal God. And so the prodigal just means... I've got ahead of myself here. It means having or giving something on a lavish scale. And the point is that God gives on a lavish scale. So it's called the prodigal son because the son goes out and lives in extravagant ways. But the point is that God is the generous God who welcomes sinners to him. Well, there are three main characters in this story. That is a painting by Rembrandt, by the way. It's in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg. So that just is some representation of this story. There are three main characters. There's this young, rash son. He's prodigal. He lives extravagantly. There is a loving father and there is an older brother. So the younger son is presented right away in the opening verses of the story as wanting all that he can get from the father. You see that in verse 12. And it's well known that as he asks the father for his inheritance, it's like saying to him, I wish you were dead. Because when do you get the inheritance? You get it when your father dies. He is saying, I wish you were dead. And that's kind of been explained by people through the commentaries over the years. Tim Keller has made a really good statement about that. He says that the younger son wants the things of the father without wanting the father himself. He wants the stuff, but he doesn't want the relationship with the father. It's a really helpful way of understanding the son in relation to the father. And the father represents God, and the son is that wayward sinner who just wants stuff but doesn't want anything to do with God. And so he goes to a far land, he lives indulgently, comes to the end of his resources, and is brought incredibly low. And the story puts it in such terms that religious leaders are going to really understand the lowness of where that son gets to. Because it gets put to work with pigs. And of course, if you're a Jewish religious leader, pigs are really unclean. They make you ritually unclean. And there he is working with the lowest of low, with pigs. But not only that, he wishes that he could eat the pig's food. But he's not allowed to eat the pig's food. He's lower down the food chain than the pigs that he's set to work with. You see, he reaches as low as you can get. And that's being made clear to those religious leaders. And so there's this great moment of awakening when he comes to his senses in verse 17 and embarks on a journey, first in his head, but then with his feet, to go back to his father. And then, I was supposed to have that slide up. I forgot. And then the father's place in the story looms large. He sees his son in the distance. And before the son has said anything or expressed any remorse at all, the father has gone out first towards the young son. He runs and there's really no sense of dignity to it. And that's part of the point that's being made, is that he's all in for his younger son. He throws away all sense of dignity out of love for his son because he is so overjoyed at seeing his son. And he throws his arms around his son and he kisses him. It's only then that the son gets a word in sideways to express his remorse. That's a wonderful picture of God's response to sinners returning. He is the first one to initiate grace. He goes out and he grabs hold of his son and kisses him. There is great joy in that return of that lost son. There's a clear picture of contrition and repentance from the son. And the thing that's so heartwarming of all is the father's reinstatement of that son to a place of honor right back in the family. So the best robe comes out, a ring is put on his finger, a fattened calf is slaughtered for the feast that follows. Heard a story about a kid that was asked in a Sunday school lesson, who got the worst deal in this? And he said, the calf definitely got the worst deal. Not quite the point. The father, who was wished dead by his son, now celebrates a son who at one point was like a dead son because of his absence, but who was now alive to the father once more through his presence. See that reversal of son wants his father dead, but now the Father celebrates the life of the Son therewith. It's just this complete reversal. Such undeserved favor. You see, this is a picture of grace. And what is grace? Grace is undeserved favor that God shows to us. Then there's the older brother. He stands on the outside of the party, not entering in, resentful, sullen at what's taking place at the celebrations. He's angry with his father. Look at his complaint in verse 29. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. See, this brother is angry because the younger brother is getting the things of the father and he isn't. Isn't that interesting? And when he speaks of his younger brother, he doesn't acknowledge an affiliation with him personally, but speaks of him distantly and in association with his father. He calls him this son of yours. It's not my brother. So a complete distancing. There is no love shown or appreciation of grace towards his younger brother. You see, the older brother is guilty of the same thing that the younger brother was guilty of. He wants the things of the father and not the father himself in what he says. Can't celebrate along with his father when the younger lost brother returns home. Well, that's just what the religious leaders are like, isn't it? That's exactly who they are. Tim Keller says that the younger brother needed an older brother to welcome him home and bring him back into the family, but sadly misses out on that in the story. He also says that the true older brother that we all need is Jesus. Jesus is the older brother who went at great expense to welcome the younger brother, us, into the family, and he truly knew and appreciated grace and offered it in bounteous measure. Well, you know, the story here this morning, it doesn't actually have an ending. Did you notice that? You sort of get to the point. It's not really the end. It's kind of left hanging. Did the older brother change his tune? Did he welcome the younger son and respond warmly to his father gathering to the celebrations and appreciating the company of the younger son? Was the younger brother's remorse true or shallow? What happens next? And here's why I think that's the case. Because it's an open invitation for us to finish that story. Find yourself in the story and understand how you respond to God's grace. See, the question to grapple with is, how big is your understanding of God's grace? See, grace is scandalous. It welcomes in the very lowest of low lives into the honored and privileged community of God's people. And the truth in the story is that both brothers needed to repent of something. Both brothers want the things of the father, but not the father. They spurned their father for those things. And when you see the repentance of the younger son, he doesn't even think that he has a place in the family. He's seeking his father, but the things have evaporated. He's no longer got his eyes on that. And we're invited to see where we are in the story, understand our response to God's great grace, who welcomes sinners, who runs out to sinners with open arms, who says that one lost sinner really matters. See, that's the great news up front. One lost sinner really, really matters. And there's great rejoicing in heaven with that one lost sinner returning. You really can turn to God from the very worst of places. You really can be welcomed into his presence, into the family of God's people. No ifs and buts. And if this is you, you can approach the throne of God's grace and receive mercy. You can do that with confidence, the Bible says. That's scandalous. How can you come to God to receive grace with so much crud in your life? But that's who God is. You see, God's grace is sufficient for all of our need, even if it goes as far as Bronson Blessington went. Even that far. Even there, his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness is sufficient to all of our need. And he can remove that guilt and he can remove that shame. On the flip side, it also means that we can expect the most underappreciated or dishonorable or unwanted types to join our community, to be welcomed by God. And the challenge then is for us to not be the unwelcoming older brother who keeps younger sons at a distance. And there's a challenge in that as well, isn't there? There's two challenges there. Are you ready to celebrate with joy and along with heaven a wayward younger son coming back to God? See, here's the question. How big is your understanding of God's grace? Because it's big. How about I pray for us? Father God, I thank you that there is such amazing, scandalous grace that is so wonderful, beyond compare, beyond what we can even imagine sometimes. Most times, all times. Father, I pray that if there are any who feel low in themselves and feel like there is no place for them to come back to you, I pray that they would know that one lost sinner really, truly matters. You made that point two times to underline it in Jesus' response. And that was Jesus saying that, not this minister, not some third party, but it comes directly from the Lord Jesus. So, Father, I pray that any that need to come to your throne of grace would know that they can do that with confidence and receive mercy from your hands. Thank you that the Lord Jesus went to the cross for us to take the penalty of sin in our place so that we could be free of guilt and shame and be part of the family, part of the community of God's people. Father, I pray further to that, that you would help us to be a community that welcomes sinners that return to you and brings them right into the midst of this community. Thank you that this community has done that really well in times past. But we don't take that for granted. We pray that you would continue to remind us of just how large your grace is so that we would see the extents that it can reach to. And I pray that you would bless your people in the midst of that so that they would know the joy of heaven celebrating in the midst of that returning of younger brothers. Father, I pray all of this for your name and for your great glory. Amen.